As offerings being collected, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, as we've been making our way through this letter that Paul wrote, and this chapter, which in many ways is a summary of everything that he said up until this point, we are going to consider verses 26 through 30 in the sermon today, but just for context, I'll begin reading in verse 18. So let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Where the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of the very great and precious promises which it contains, all of which find their yes and their amen in Christ. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, you would grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel. We pray also that you would fill our hearts with gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved Lord, as we've seen from the reading of our text today, the Apostle Paul has been explaining the role of suffering in the Christian life. Suffering as a necessary process for us to be conformed into the image of Christ Jesus, and as a prerequisite to be glorified together with him at the last day. Not that we are glorified on account of our suffering, as if sufferings were meritorious, for Paul makes it clear that our sufferings are not even worth comparison with the future glories that will be revealed in us. Yet as we endure trials of various kinds in this present evil age, while living in these mortal bodies, while living in this creation which is subject to futility and corruption, as we encounter suffering, we can count it all joy and not be ashamed of our trials, because we know that God uses it as a tool in his arsenal to make us more and more like Jesus, in order to produce endurance and to produce patience in us as we hope for glory. Now, if this sounds daunting to you, be encouraged, because Paul has already told us that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Spirit that he has given to us. And so as we endure sufferings in this life, you are not alone. You have the Holy Spirit. Now, as we've been making our way through Romans chapter 8, it's important to note that the whole of Romans 8, Paul is describing what it looks like to serve in the new way of the Spirit as opposed to the old way of the letter. Elsewhere, he says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. and mentioned 19 times in 39 verses, the Holy Spirit is at work. Paul details all of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us. He sets us free. He assures us. He leads us. He guides us. And here, we saw previously, it is through the Spirit that we groan, we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies. But until that day, Paul tells us in our passage that the Spirit is helping us in our weakness. The word translated help in verse 26 is an interesting word in Greek. It literally means bearing the burden, coming alongside, carrying the weight together with you. This word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe how the 70 elders of Israel came along to bear the burden together with Moses in order as they adjudicated the various cases that arose to them. This is the word that Martha uses when she's frustrated with her sister Mary, who's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she says, "Jesus, tell her to help me. Tell her to come alongside of me and to bear this burden that I am carrying." This is the word, this is what the Holy Spirit does for us and in us. You see, the Holy Spirit isn't just this power source from heaven that we get filled up on Sundays and we have a reservoir of strength to go off of until the next week. No, the Holy Spirit dwells within us and we dwell within him. He's coming alongside. He's bearing the burden together with us. And you might ask, well, what does that look like exactly? Well, Paul gives us an example. And the example he gives is prayer. He says there are times when we don't know how to pray as we ought. How many times in life can you testify to these, when you are confronted with difficult situations and you get on your knees, which by the way also is something that the Spirit is leading you to do, to get on your knees and pray. But once you're on your knees, you are clueless about how to pray. Now, that's not to say Scripture doesn't give us guidance in our prayer. Clearly, it does. We have the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says you should pray this way. We have examples of prayers such as the Psalms. There's specific things we are commanded to pray for in Scripture. But in specific situations, especially in difficult situations, we get on our knees and we don't know what is the best thing to pray for. We don't know what God's hidden purposes are. Think about when you get diagnosed with cancer. What do you pray for? Well, obviously, you want to pray, Lord, heal me from this cancer. But what if it isn't God's will? How are you supposed to pray? That's why in all of our prayers, we preface it with, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. But here's the thing. This is where the Spirit comes alongside to bear that burden together with us. We read that the Spirit himself intercedes for us, praying on our behalf. As we get down on our knees and we're clueless about what to pray and we cast our cares upon the Lord, the Holy Spirit takes our inarticulate, confused, and even at times misguided prayers and turns them into perfect petitions as they ascend to the heavenly throne. And so you can take comfort in the fact that your prayers are merely rough drafts, and it's the Holy Spirit who perfects them, so that what is prayed for is exactly the will of God. And he does this, Paul says, through groanings too deep for words. The word there translated too deep for words literally means unspoken or inaudible. And I think that's a more accurate translation. You see, we shouldn't understand these groanings too deep for words as some sort of ecstatic utterance, speaking in tongues, or some prayer language. No, these are literally nonverbal words. And whether it is us who is doing the groaning, which is ultimately from the Holy Spirit, as we saw in verse 23, or the Spirit himself who is giving this inaudible groan, ultimately we could see it's from the Holy Spirit. And it is through these inaudible, nonverbal words that the Spirit intercedes for us so that those prayers are perfected before our Heavenly Father. So here we see that the Holy Spirit joins his voice to this symphony of sighs, creation itself groaning, we ourselves groaning from within, and the Holy Spirit coming alongside, groaning together with us in our weakness as we long for the day in which we were set free from the bondage of corruption and obtained the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is how close we are with the Holy Spirit, so that our longings become his longings, and his longings become our longings. You see this at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, where you see the phrase, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. We join our voices together as we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Hasten that day in which we can all be obtain this freedom in glorification. Now, as the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us to bear the burden in interceding for us, taking our inarticulate, misguided prayers, turning them into perfect petitions, we can be confident that those petitions are perfect according to the mind and will of God. Why? Because the Father knows both our heart and he knows the mind of the Spirit. Look there in verse 27. He who searches the hearts, who's that? That's God the Father. He knows all of our thoughts. He knows all of our desires, even better than we do. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so you can be confident that the Lord knows what you care about, what you want, and ultimately, most importantly, what you need. So he knows our hearts, but he also knows the mind of the Spirit because they are one God. So we could be absolutely confident that he knows what we want, he knows what the Spirit is saying, and since he is the Spirit of the Father, when he intercedes for us, when he intercedes for the saints, it's exactly according to the will of God. It is a match, literally a match made in heaven for this intercession. Now in verse 28, Paul may seem, at first glance, like he's introducing a new topic here. He says in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. A very familiar, well-known passage. And perhaps some people might think, well, Paul's introducing a new topic here. But that's actually not the case. We need to understand this familiar and often misapplied, misunderstood verse in its context. Remember, Paul is still on the topic of our present day suffering and how it is that God uses our suffering to make us more and more like Christ in order to prepare us for glory. And he's also explaining how the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in our weakness, ensuring that our prayers are aligned with God's perfect will. And with all of that in mind, we can see how all things are working together for good. But before I explain what Paul means by this, it's important to explain what he doesn't mean. When he says that all things work together for good, he's not saying that every cloud has a silver lining, that in every bad thing that happens, we can find something good, or even worse, that there's no bad days, that everything's good. Now, when Paul says all things work together for good, he's not saying that everything is good. No, there are certainly very evil, bad things that happen to us in our life. When he says all things, he literally means everything, from the most mundane event to the most life-altering events, including both the good and especially the evil which comes upon us in this life. But you see, what Paul is, as he seeks to encourage us by saying that the evil that comes upon us in this life does not come by chance, but he comes from our God, from God's heavenly, fatherly hand, and he is able to turn all of those evil things for our ultimate good and glory. A classic example of this is what we find in the book of Genesis, where Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers. A very bad thing. He had a bad day when his brother sold him as a slave down into Egypt. And ultimately, at the end of the story, he could tell his brothers in Genesis 50, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And I'm sure most of us could testify to events in our life which at the time we perceived to be terrible, horrible, tragic events, and yet over time we could testify and be thankful that those events happened to us because we see good coming out of it. All of us could be like Joseph and say it was meant, somebody meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and I could see how God has used that as a tool to make me more like Jesus. I'm sure we could all testify to that, and if you can't yet, just wait. Think that will happen to you again. But what about those events where we just cannot fathom? How it is that God can make anything good out of this event? What about those? Paul, it's important to keep in mind, Paul is speaking this truth from the perspective of eternity. He's speaking this truth from the perspective of God's eternal and unchangeable decree. And only when we are standing in glory can we truly and fully understand how the sufferings of this life are not worth comparison with the evils that we worth comparison with the glory that will be revealed in us. Only in and when we are standing in glory can we look back and say, oh yes, all things work together for good. And so for now, we need to believe this by faith. But this promise that all things work together for good, it's important to note, is not for all indiscriminately. Paul's not saying everything works together for good for everyone. No, notice how he narrows it, and he puts emphasis upon that. He puts this first. It's only to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, we might ask, well, who's that? Who are those people who love God and are called according to his purpose? Well, of course, in the context, it's those who belong to Christ. It's those who have the Spirit. It's those who can cry out to God saying, Abba, Father. In other words, it's Christians. And it's important to note that Paul is describing us as Christians as those who love God, not prescribing love of God as a necessary something that we need to do in order for it to work out. No, he's just describing, this is who we are. We are the ones who love God. It's important to be reminded, as John does, that the only reason why we love God is because he first loved us. And so this promise that all things work together for good is only for Christians, but it is for all Christians. It is for all who are united to Christ by faith, who have the Holy Spirit, who call God Abba, Father. In verse 29, Paul goes on to elaborate on God's eternal purpose, taking us back to eternity past. Notice the prefixes in verse 29, the for in foreknowledge, the pre in predestined. He's taking us back in time to eternity past before the worlds began. And he says, in order to heighten our confidence and comfort in God's eternal purposes for us in Christ, he reminds us of our election. The fact that we did not choose God, but that he chose us even before time began. Paul says something very similar in Ephesians 1 when he blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So in order to comfort and to encourage us in our present day sufferings and weakness, he reminds us of the fact that God has chosen us before the foundation of the earth. And he tells us in verse 29 that our election was based upon foreknowledge. He says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Peter says something very similar. He says, we're chosen according to God's foreknowledge, which begs the question, foreknowledge of what? What is it that God knew about us that would prompt him to choose us? Well, some people throughout the history of the church would say, well, What it is that God knew about us is that we would exercise faith in Christ. Looking down the corridors of time, he foreknew, he had foresight in that we would choose God, we would choose Christ to exercise faith in Christ, and therefore he rubber stamped that choice with his election. It's important to note that Paul doesn't actually say that. He just says foreknowledge. He doesn't elaborate explicitly foreknowledge of anything. And yet, I think we can be confident that when Paul talks about the foreknowledge of God before the foundation of the earth, that it's not bare prescience. It's not just an intellectual knowledge of something, but a foreknowledge that brings about an outcome. One commentator said it is not the foresight of a difference, but the foreknowledge that makes a difference. You see, for God to foreknow something makes it absolutely certain that it will happen, because he's never wrong. And his foreknowledge of something is based upon the fact that he planned for that thing to happen. It's also important to note that Paul does not say what God knew, foreknew, but whom he foreknew. It's personal. And that should tip us off, when we look back to the Old Testament, to see how this word know is used in the Old Testament, this rich biblical heritage that the Apostle Paul is assuming and building on. Whenever we read in the Old Testament of God knowing somebody, it's not just knowing things about them, but knowing that person in such a way that to know somebody is to have a close personal relationship with them. It's virtually synonymous with love. To know them is to love them. Let me just read you a few examples that we find in the Old Testament where this word to know is used in the sense of loving in an intimate and personal way. Genesis chapter 18. The Lord is deliberating with himself, and he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him." Now, the word translated chosen in the ESV is literally, "I know him. I know him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him." So God is saying, I'm going to reveal what I'm about to do to Abraham. Why? Because I know him. I have a close personal relationship with him. I'm in a covenant with him to be his God to him and to his descendants after him. Another example, Psalm 1, verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Jeremiah 1, 5. The Lord says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." And finally, Amos 3, 2. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." How can God say to Israel, "I've only known you"? Of all the other nations, "I've only known you"? Well, it's because he's saying, I'm in this unique, close, personal relationship with you. I've loved you. And so with that in mind, that the knowledge, that in mind, knowing somebody, being virtually synonymous with love, we see the answer. Why is it that God chose us? Because he loved us. Now, that should prompt immediately the next question: why on earth did he ever love us? And the answer to that is, it was his good pleasure. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:5, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will." Why did God choose you? Because he loved you. Why does he love you? Because he wants to. It's ultimately according to his good pleasure, not because of anything within us or because of anything that we would do. No, this is foreknowledge that makes a difference in us. And so from the cause of our election to the purpose of our election, in verse 29, Paul says, "We have been predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son." From all eternity, God chose out of a mass of fallen humanity those who by nature were children of wrath, to be adopted sons of God, to be fashioned after the image of his only begotten Son. So boys and girls, it is your destiny to be like Jesus. Before God even created the worlds, he chose you in him to be just like his Son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, previously in chapter 8, Paul has talked about the benefit of adoption, how we as the sons, are adopted sons of God, therefore heirs of God and co-heirs together with Christ. We get everything that he gets. And yet it's important to keep in mind, although we are adopted sons of God and co-heirs together with Christ, it's important to remember that Christ does not lose his status. He retains preeminence, which is what Paul means when he says he is the firstborn. That word firstborn does not necessarily always indicate a temporal priority, as in the one who literally was firstborn, but it more than anything, it denotes preeminence. Paul says in Colossians chapter 18, speaking of Christ, that he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus is the most important Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. He is the true and natural Son of God. He is God the Son. But also as a man, he retains that preeminence. And yet, as Hebrews tells us, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. We are his brothers. He's our elder brother. And he's not ashamed to claim us as his own. That's our destiny, to be conformed into the image of Christ, to be brothers together with him. And picking up where he left off in verse 30, so in verse 29, he says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Verse 30, he says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Here in verse 30, we see Paul now linking together what has been famously termed the golden chain of salvation, where he links our benefits that we receive in Christ from eternity past to the present to eternity in the future. And it's important to keep in mind that this list of benefits that Paul has in verses 29 and 30 is not an exhaustive list. We get even more benefits. You might include adoption as one of those benefits we get in Christ. You can include sanctification, both of which Paul has already mentioned in chapter 8. But we see here the reason why it's called a chain is because the identity of the people who are chosen, who are predestined, is the same as those who are called. And the identity of those who are called is the same as those who are justified, and so on and so forth. You see, the recipients of these blessings remains the same from beginning to end. And there is no weak link in the chain. It's not as if Paul says, those that God predestined, some of them he called. Or most of them he called. No, those who? All of them. So that not a single saint is lost in the process. This is an unbreakable golden chain of salvation. So let's look at the individual links of this golden chain. He says that those whom he predestined, he also called. And when Paul uses the word calling, as he does here in the context, he's not referring to what we term the general call, as the word is going out to any and all, as the word is preached promiscuously to all nations, as the word is proclaimed like the sower sowing the seed in the parable of Jesus. He says the seed is the word, and it goes everywhere. That's not the call that Paul has in mind. Rather, he has what we call the effectual call in mind. When the word is proclaimed and the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the word to create faith in the hearts of the listeners as the word is preached. As he says in chapter 10, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. That's the call that Paul has in mind here. The effectual call, which only happens to those whom God has predestined. But it happens in time. So God uses this to give us the gift of faith, to unite us to Christ. And as one hears the gospel, one who is predestined hears the gospel, is given the gift of faith, one believes and is justified or declared righteous, which is why Paul says, those whom he called, he also justified. Now, Paul has already spoke at length about this benefit of justification as he began back in chapter 3, verse 21, the righteousness of God available by faith. And so I'm not going to get into describe that at length, but except to note that Paul crucially includes justification in this golden chain list. He could have also included adoption. He could have also included sanctification. But most crucially, he includes justification, because justification is the hinge upon which all the other benefits flow from. You see, at the end of the day, we are glorified not because we are presently being sanctified. As a matter of fact, glorification is the completion of our sanctification. It's always going to be incomplete and imperfect until that day. Now, we are going to be justified because we are presently, we are going to be glorified because we are presently justified. We're sanctified as the justified. We are glorified as the justified, as those who have been declared righteous. It's that hinge upon which all the rest hang. And then he says at the very end of our passage, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. I say, wait, hold on there, Paul. I'm pretty sure I'm not glorified yet. How is it that you can use that word in the past tense? Why didn't Paul say, those whom he justified, he will most certainly glorify? Future tense. Clearly, he's made the point in our passage that we are not yet glorified. Right? We are still awaiting the redemption of our bodies. We're awaiting the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We're awaiting being fully conformed to the image of Christ. Clearly, we are not yet glorified. And so if that's the case, how is it that Paul can say, we are glory? He has glorified, past tense. Different commentators will make different suggestions, but all of them boil down to this. That because our glorification is based upon God's sovereign and eternal purpose and his present work in us, we are called and justified. Our future glorification is so certain, so absolutely certain, that Paul can speak as if it has already occurred. It's as good as done in the mind of God, even though we have to patiently wait and hope for that day. It's as good as done, which is why Paul could say, those whom he justified, he glorified. So once again, as we've been making our way through Romans chapter 8, it's important to step back and to reflect upon the triune God in his work to save us. Each member doing their part, doggedly determined to save us from beginning to end. The Father choosing before time began. The Son doing what the law could not do, in that it was weakened through the flesh, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law in the likeness of sinful flesh, the Holy Spirit filling us, setting us free, leading us, assuring us of the fact that we are the children of God, and in our passage today, even interceding for us when we are flummoxed and we don't know what to pray for. Later on, Paul will say that the Son is raised and he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. We have the triune God on our side, helping us. And that's important to keep in mind, because remember, Paul is addressing us in our weakness. Paul's a realist in Romans 8. He's not offering some health, wealth, and prosperity gospel in this life. He's not suggesting this victorious Christian life where everything goes well. No, he's a realist. He understands we have present-day sufferings, tribulation, famine, peril, sword, all of these things come to us. And yet he wants to assure us that when those things happen, and our immediate knee-jerk reaction is to say, why? Why would you let this happen? Or how? How could you possibly turn any of this to our good? Paul reminds us that God's in charge. This is all part of his eternal plan, all part of his unchangeable plan, all part of his certain plan to conform us into the image of Christ. So even when we don't have the answers to the why and to the how, know that the Holy Spirit's interceding for you and that your prayers are perfect petitions ascending to our Father's heavenly throne. Amen?